Turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. Find it if you go all the way to the back of your Bible, the book of Revelation. It's the one that is right before that. It's only one chapter long, so it's easy to miss. This is my fourth and final message from the book of Jude. The first one being in August of 2020. The second in October, and the third in December, if you care to look back online. Bet you never thought we could take nearly a whole year looking at a single chapter of Scripture. But here we are. Looking at the text, Jude began his letter to the church with a customary greeting and then states that he was very eager to write about our common salvation. That is the salvation that all Christians have through Jesus Christ. To reiterate this most important part of our faith, we see that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the gospel message by which we can be saved. Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That is the common salvation Jude wanted to write about, because it was a historically recent thing that happened, Christ's death and resurrection. Jude was passionate about it, and the church was so very excited to hear about it more and more. Are you passionate about that? Are you excited about that? Do you never tire of hearing about the events that brought you into God's kingdom? I hope so. As I first prepared this message, I thought long and hard about how to give it a personal or relatable touch. I tried to think of some pop cultural references, as with previous messages, but never came up with anything. I tried to think of a personal story, but initially I couldn't. So I thought, well, you know, if God wants to give me to give it a personal touch, he'll show me what it is. I just need to be faithful and start studying and writing. Well, on July 10th, he gave me something. And this time, I really wish he hadn't. I was using my push mower to trim the grass around my house that afternoon when I felt a sharp pain on the back of my lower left leg. And what to my wandering eye should I find when I look down and back but a yellow jacket, diligently boring its stinger into my flesh. Unfortunately, she was not alone. I had run over her nest with the mower. They're underground, so you can't really see them. You just happen upon them. Dozens came to join the attack as I abandoned the mower. The kill switch functioned flawlessly. And ran and jumped to the door of my house, yelling repeatedly as the stings kept coming. Christy let me in, and together we swatted and crushed six yellow jackets who now intruded on our nest. No one else was injured. That was until yesterday when Christy was gardening and found yet another nest in the other side of the house. Accidentally, she got stung once, thankfully. She realized what had happened very quickly and got inside. But after I got stung and we swatted all the yellow jackets, we smelled a very unusual smell inside of our house. I never smelled it before. Later, through some research, I determined that that was the smell of their pheromones, which they had used to mark me for destruction. I'm not allergic to stings, but that makes them no less painful. And since I was tagged 11 times, no matter what I did, I writhed in pain and irritation for the next 24 hours. As I lay awake that night watching movies to distract from the pain, I also plotted retribution. And in case you're wondering, the 10th was a Saturday, so if you missed me in church on the 11th, that was why. On the night of the 11th, I terminated my enemy with extreme prejudice. The gasoline probably would have sufficed on its own. But the flame was my insurance policy. That is not an actual photo of me extinguishing a yellow jacket's nest. But I imagine it is probably someone else extinguishing one in his backyard. Do you know how many yellow jackets inhabit a typical nest? I looked it up. 1 to 3,000. So that hole in the ground burned for quite a while. The funny thing about yellow jacket nest is that seemingly it's not there 1 week, and then it's there, and it's massive the next. And since they nest underground, you often don't realize they're there until it's too late. Jude desired to write about our common salvation, but God impressed upon his heart to write instead an appeal to the church to contend for the one true faith in the one true God through Jesus Christ against false teachers, otherwise known as apostates, who, much like a yellow jacket queen, creeps into your yard unnoticed, have crept into the church unnoticed. And they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen in just recent history, false teaching is alive and well. We've seen too high a number of celebrities who have once professed faith in Christ turn away from that faith and have felt the need to enlighten others as they walk out through the figurative door of the church. But the problem in Jude isn't the false teachers who go, it's the ones who stay. In previous messages, we looked in depth at the characteristics of these false teachers, these apostates. Jude describes them as ungodly, perverting grace, denying Christ, grumblers, malcontents, following sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, and other things. Now you might ask, how can such people creep into the church unnoticed? And history would tell us that they can go unnoticed either because A, they're very cunning, or B, the congregations they infiltrate are spiritually weak and gullible. Often, if not always, it's a combination of the two. Much like the yellow jackets, we just don't know what to look for. The church opens herself up to attack by false teaching when the individuals that make up her congregation, the individuals, you understand, it's you, me, that person over there, start listening to people and stop examining the scripture. Christians will stop striving for personal holiness and start clinging to scriptural loopholes, I guess, that our culture seems to keep discovering. So Jude in his letter urges us to contend for the faith against such people. The verses that follow tell all about them. Certain people, verse 4, these people, verse 8, these people, verse 10, them, they, verse 11, these themselves, verse 12, these, verse 14, these, verse 16. The passage is filled with instances of they, them, and these. So what are we to do to contend for the faith against them? Well, when we get to verse 17, Jude begins when he suddenly contrasts from all the they, them, and these to say, but you. Now we, the faithful individuals of the church, are called to action, and Jude instructs us to do three things to contend for the faith. The first thing Jude instructs us to do is to remember. In other words, he's about to remind us of something we should already know. He says we must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's making reference to writings and teachings that have already been delivered to the church. What predictions of the apostles is he referring to? Well, verse 18 tells us, they said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. This is a direct quote from the Apostle Peter from 2 Peter, or it's a near direct quote from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. But Peter was not the only apostle to make such predictions. Indeed, we could spend a very long time digging deeper into the predictions about false teachers, the people they leave in their wake, and the many tangents that could be drawn from those passages. Suffice it to say that the problem of false teachers for the church was predicted most directly in several New Testament passages. And in places, the descriptions they used are considerably more direct. You say, well, I don't know how that's possible. Jude was very direct. Well, he used a lot of words. Some people use like one. Taking a look, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, calls them antichrists. He also speaks of the Antichrist. But these false teachers also deserve that title. And he says they're already here. Why Antichrist? Well, for the answer to that, you must take the time, as we should often do, to contemplate who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is loving, merciful, gracious, Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, the Almighty Son of God, and the Light of the World. John calls false teachers Antichrist because they stand totally contrary to all Jesus is. Jude said the same about false teachers, but he used more words. The writer of Hebrews also warned the church about false teachers in Hebrews chapter 6. Paul wrote about the result of their teaching and practice to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. He wrote about them to others as well. He wrote of false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's certainly stepping it up a notch. You think a false teacher is bad for the church? Try one who claims to have been taught by Jesus himself in a time when that was certainly believable. The thing is, Peter, Paul, John, and Jude were in good company. Literally, good company. Even Jesus spoke of them as false prophets in Mark chapter 13, verses 22 and 23, when he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They hadn't come yet, but they did, and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Now, isn't that something? He said, "If possible, the elect." Jude will address this too as he closes his letter, but Jesus is saying that the elect, those who truly belong to him, are secure. But then Jesus follows that statement with Mark 13, 23, when he says, "Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Jude echoes the words of Jesus when he says, "Remember, commit this to memory. Know that it has happened, and until Christ returns, it will happen again and again. It's happening in the church right now. We must be on guard so it does not happen in our church. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." Do you know what a scoffer is? A scoffer makes fun of our faith and puts it down like it's laughable. You find a person who follows ungodly passions and with no shame, and I'll show you a person who laughs at the faith that we hold dear. They go hand in hand, and the world is full of such people. They've been led astray by false teachers, and sadly, some of them in the church they once attended. Even more sadly, the church they still attend. As a church, we strive to be welcoming to anyone who would join us for worship, discipleship, and fellowship activities. We seek to see people saved by Jesus Christ as we have been saved. We were there. We were once separated from God's family. We were outcasts who needed mercy and grace that only salvation and faith through Jesus Christ can provide. We are still sinners. But as Christians, we are sinners saved by grace, not by our own doing, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. We hope other sinners like us will also be saved and join our fellowship. But the false teacher that remains part of a church isn't there to reach others with the truth of the gospel. The false teacher, Jude tells us in verse 19, would seek to remain in the church to cause divisions. Why? Because Jude says they are worldly and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Contrary to popular belief, people are not born good. In fact, the notion that people are inherently good has become the basis for some false teaching and a lot of very poor government policies. We are born into sin, Romans 5:12 tells us, which is why Jesus says to be part of his kingdom, we must be born again through the work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 3. It is because all people are born into sin that unless the Holy Spirit fills the void in us, we are open to become more sinful, more captivated by the world around us and all that it offers. And some, like these false teachers, have sunk to the level of trying to divide the church from within. This is a hard truth to grasp. But then Jude refocuses once again when he starts verse 20 and says again, but you. So first he told us to remember that the false teachers within the church were predicted since their earliest days. Now he tells us to reinforce our most holy faith. We must strive for personal and congregational holiness always. We must cling to our four purposes as a church, seeking to honor God in our daily worship. It's more than just Sunday morning. It's an all-time calling. Worship God, sing His praises, seek the truth of God in His Word. We must disciple others. Just because a person becomes a Christian doesn't mean it ends there. We are exhorted in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, to make disciples, to teach one another to observe all God's commandments. We must fellowship with one another. This goes beyond these walls when we invite our brothers and sisters in Christ into our homes to carry on God-honoring conversations and accountability. We must minister to others, always latching on to people who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, loving them and leading them to the truth of the gospel. Jude also says, and praying in the Holy Spirit. This is another act of worship, and this too bolsters our faith. It gives us a right perspective of who we are and who God is. Prayer shows us it is not we who are in control, but Him. Done properly, our prayer life should form an inseparable bond with our daily life. Pray with the church. Pray apart from the church. Praise God in the morning. Thank Him for all that goes right, even the everyday and the mundane. Things like, thank you, God, I made it to work on time. Thank you, God, I made it home. Thank you, God, my spouse made it home. Thank you, God, for the skills you give me to do what I do. Of course, thank you, God, I found that lost item. You know, different things like that. Of course, also lift up the prayer requests regarding others that are so very important. Jude continues in verse 21 saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. So you must retain yourself to God's love. This doesn't mean that there's something we can do that removes God's love from us, but it does mean that we can find ourselves out of focus on that love that God has for us. Jesus instructed us in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, that as God the Father has loved Him, so He loves us. And then He tells us, abide in my love. How do we do that? Well, in verse 10, it tells us, He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. The key to keeping ourselves wholly focused on and living in the love of God is obedience to His word. In our obedience to God, we not only find but also live His truth. Many people learn best by doing, rather than just listening or reading. In obedience, our faith and understanding of the truth is grown by doing, not merely listening. Jude says to keep ourselves in the love of God while waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We're already under the mercy of Christ because we are forgiven our sins, but here Jude desires that we live in expectation of the full mercy to come. At that moment when we are spared an eternal death and are glorified into everlasting life with Jesus Christ. It's fitting that Jude would reference this at a time of referencing the scoffers of the last time. Friends, we're in the last time, make no mistake. Many of the signs that precede the end of days are happening before our eyes, and though we cannot know the day or the hour, it is at a fixed point in the future. With each passing day, we are closer and closer and closer to that time. And as Christians, we have hope rather than fear, knowing that our future is secure in Christ. From here, Jude gives us instruction in our direct response to false teachers in the church, and the response is different depending on how far the offender has drifted into faithlessness. He mentions three distinct groups of people and how to approach them. In verse 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. So our first group of people who have succumbed to false teaching are the wavering. These people are those who aren't seeking the truth, but have not yet become hostile or rebellious to it. He He says we ought to respond with mercy, that is, compassionate hearts having concern for the direction they are headed. If we respond to them with indignation, we are more likely to push them away, further away, than draw them back toward the truth. They have questions, and we need to have biblical answers. That one reason makes it so important to be bolstering our faith so we can have the God-given wisdom to engage these people where they are. As we see looking ahead, witnessing to the lost is not a one-size-fits-all concept, though. Different people are at different places spiritually. In verse 23, we see the other two groups of people adversely affected by false teaching. They are further along in their spiritual drift. For one group, Jude says to save others by snatching them out of the fire. The people in this group are the wayward. They are basically convinced by false teaching. They may believe God promises them good health and wealth, or that hell is a place almost no one goes to except maybe Hitler, Stalin, terrorists, and a few presidents they didn't like. If they believe hell exists at all, they may be convinced that Jesus isn't really God, or some form of liberal theology that struggles to show that Scripture doesn't really mean what it says when it says that, or that our culture is so much more evolved and above a particular thing that Scripture tells us to do. These are the ones that, without course correction, are well on their way to the eternal punishment they probably doubt exists. It's worth noting here that Jesus, as our ultimate human example of holiness, approached different lost souls in different ways. We're fond of him approaching the wavering with mercy, grace, and love, but fail to see that his approach to the scribes and the Pharisees of the time was also an act of love. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, and sons of snakes. That's brood of vipers. That's what that means, is sons of snakes. Yeah, that's pretty harsh. You say that doesn't sound like love, but in the case of the wayward who engage in false teaching and are convinced by it, strong words have their place in the hope that they may realize just how bad off they are, and that others may realize the error of their teaching and example. As Jesus also took time to explain the errors of the Pharisees to his disciples. It's not easy, nor desirable, but on these the full weight of the correction of the church must be brought to bear, lest the church fall like so many have to false doctrine. When you want to correct a child from doing something disobedient and dangerous, you don't stand there and ask, "Oh, please, will you stop doing that?" You say, "No, stop," as you get between them and the thing that they're doing. The same needs to be true with these people. Finally, in the latter part of verse 23, Jude mentions the third group when he writes, "To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." These people have gone beyond wavering and wayward to wild-eyed. They are ardently spreading their false teaching to others. How do churches and denominations die? It's not just because false teachers are part of their congregations. It's because people so ardent about false teaching now lead those churches and denominations. It's interesting that Jude uses the word hating here, because we tend to treat hate as something you stay away from. And often it is. But God gives us a very narrow avenue where hate is rightly applied. This isn't hate like, "I hate Brussels sprouts," or "I hate the New York Yankees." Take care how you use the word hate, because hate means you want to see the very existence of the object of your hate blotted away. For those of you who watch the Avengers, like Thanos snap, yeah, gone, that. You want it to die. So I hope you don't hate the New York Yankees, but I hope you'll join me in disliking the franchise. As for Brussels sprouts, well, God created them, so they must be good for something. Still trying to figure out what it is. Actually, full disclosure, we roasted them in the oven recently, and I was like, "Hey, they're actually bearable this way." And with bacon, yeah, that would help too, I'm sure. But God gives us a very narrow avenue for hate being appropriate, and that applies to sin and what comes out of these false teachers. But I repeat myself, because what comes out of false teachers is sin. It's a hard thing to do, loving the sinner and hating the sin, but our God calls us to such a position. Now, you may be thinking when you read garment stained by the flesh about when you go out to eat and you spill tomato sauce on that nice white shirt. That's not the stain we're talking about here. The context that it's stained by the flesh implies an undergarment, not an outer garment. To put it directly but not unnecessarily grotesquely, Jude is making an analogy to an undergarment stained and made utterly filthy by various bodily fluids. You wouldn't want to touch that. Such people are the ones that need people firm in faith to approach them, but only briefly, only as long as is absolutely necessary to confront them with the truth of the gospel and get them away from the body of believers. You may wonder then about yourself, if your faith is firm enough to do that. You might be concerned somewhat rightly that if I were to approach such a person to confront them, might I be led astray by their smooth words and to a false doctrine? Well, first, this brings us back to great importance we must place on discipleship. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 places emphasis on this fact before talking about those who become captivated by false teaching. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrew Christians that they have become lazy in their faith when by now they ought to be teachers of their faith. Sadly, many Christians today attend church but then go about their lives as they please. They don't put into practice the faith that they have been taught. They don't crave to learn more from Scripture about the God they are to serve. Being diligent students of Scripture and putting it to practice is not a calling that's merely limited to pastors, elders, and Bible teachers. This is something we should all strive toward, regardless of occupation or position in the church. The purpose isn't limited to fighting against false teaching, but also extends to this. As ones who are freely saved by the grace of the Creator of the universe, shouldn't you and I strive to get to know that Creator and His desires to the best of our ability? So I encourage you, bolster your faith in the face of the threat of such wild-eyed false teachers. Also bolster your faith because the God who saved you is worthy. But even then, you may ask, can I lose my salvation by succumbing to false teaching, since it has claimed the souls of so many before me? Jude has an answer to that, and it's no mistake that it's in the very next verse. Verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Jude here affirms one of the greatest parts, if not the greatest part, of the doctrine of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That doctrine simply states that if you are saved by Jesus Christ, you cannot lose that salvation. This is sometimes referred to as the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. Your salvation is secure. It is everlasting if you are truly a Christian. Are you truly a Christian? Only you and God can know that. But if you're there, will you sin? Yes. Will you be tempted by some particular sin for a time? It is possible on your faith journey, but you and the Lord will get you out of it. This is the great news behind the good news. To paraphrase John MacArthur, if I am responsible for keeping my salvation intact, I will fail every time. Justin Thompson, who was a powerless sinner in need of saving now in Christ, is still a powerless sinner, but saved by Jesus and kept, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit. If you are truly a Christian, the same is true about you. You can't keep you in the faith. The Holy Spirit keeps you in the faith. So while the most influential and committed of false teachers in the church should be briefly confronted by those committed to Christ, true Christians may be assured that in that moment we will not succumb to false doctrine. And Jude ends by reminding us that God is in control in verse 25. About the God that keeps us from stumbling, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, be majesty, be dominion, be authority before all time, now and forever. Thank God that He's the one in charge, not us. And that charge is over all and everlasting. And then Jude finishes by using the word with which we often conclude our prayers, which means, let it be so. As he says, Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we thank you that you are in control. God, we praise you for the power and might that you have. We thank you for the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are secure in it because of the Holy Spirit which you give us. God, we ask that you would help us always to be bolstering our faith, to be diligent students of your word, striving always for personal holiness, striving always for holiness as a church, that we may be protected against those who would lead us astray. And there are so many who want to lead us astray. God, we pray for not only for our church, but for our sister churches and for other churches that are striving to remain true to the faith. God, we pray that you would help them to stay the course. Help us to stay the course. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.